Well, there are more people here tonight than I thought there might be. I hope I printed enough notes. If you're saying, what notes? Then I didn't. Otherwise, you found them on your way in tonight. We are beginning a study of the next portion of the Minor Prophets tonight. So if you want to open your Bibles in the Old Testament to the book of Nahum in Hebrew, this is the next portion of the 12. And he is a poet, a writer, almost beyond compare. This is one of those parts of the prophetic literature of the Old Testament that maybe is less familiar, less widely or well known even within the visible church today. And that is interesting and to some extent a shame, because the book of Nahum is well known even by secular scholars of literature, because the poetic style is that good. This is high poetry. It's great literature, even apart from the obvious implications of it being an inspired piece of divine revelation. But it's probably less known to the church today because Nahum's prophecy is entirely a message of judgment. And so that is not the type of book in the Bible that is probably going to be our favorite part to read or to commit to memory. But good news, Nahum is all about the judgment of the ungodly. It's not actually about God's judgment of His people. It is a message of comfort and consolation that God is coming to judge their enemies. And that is going to be a governing theme not only for our study tonight, but for next week as well. So when we are studying the book of Nahum, we want to be thinking about the way in which judgment connects to the good news of salvation, to the hope and comfort and peace of God's people. And if these two ideas seem irreconcilable to you, if they seem antithetical in their substance, well, it's simply an indication that we have not yet grasped more comprehensively the gospel that is revealed to us in all of Scripture and certainly in the Hebrew prophets. I want to begin by reading just the first chapter tonight. I contemplated reading the whole book because it's not very long, but tonight we'll just, for the sake of time, read the first chapter. And I want to give you an introduction to the book and then, Lord willing, make our way through chapter 1 in the time that we have. The Burden Against Nineveh, the Book of the Vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous and Yahweh avenges. Yahweh avenges and is furious. Yahweh will take vengeance on His adversaries and He reserves wrath for His enemies. Yahweh is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. Yahweh has His way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before Him, the hills melt, and the earth heaves at His presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before His indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of His anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by Him. Yahweh is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who trust in Him. But with an overflowing flood, He will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue His enemies. What do you conspire against Yahweh? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. For while tangled like thorns and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble fully dried. From you comes forth one who plots evil against Yahweh, a wicked counselor. Thus says Yahweh, though they are safe and likewise many, yet in this manner they will be cut down when He passes through. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. For now I will break off His yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. Yahweh has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of Him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feast. Perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. This is the word of the Lord. May he add his blessing to it. Now, the second half of that chapter may sound almost as if Nahum can't decide what he's talking about or who he's talking to. It's a tremendous text, and I'm looking forward to working through it with you tonight. Now, just a few things about the prophet himself. Really, verse 1 as an introduction to the book contains four main things that we need to deal with. Two that we'll deal with in the introduction and two in just a few minutes when we begin working through the text itself. But first of all, about the prophet, we know almost nothing about him. He is not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture other than the first chapter of this book. Nahum the Elkoshite. And yet, despite many different suggestions in the scholarly literature on this particular treatise, no one is agreed upon the identity and location of that village. Many possibilities have been thrown out, but there is no consensus. But one thing that is significant that we need to draw your attention to is that Nahum's name means consolation. It means comfort. And while that may seem ironic in the context of this book, it may seem to be a bit of a paradox, and I think many would suggest that the name's meaning doesn't really have any real connection to the book itself. I think that is self-evidently absurd. One of the things that you and I need to recognize is that people in the Bible are named what they are named on purpose. Now, a liberal would look at the names of characters in Scripture and he would immediately recognize the symbolic significance. They would say, aha, here is Nahum, the prophet of consolation, who in an ironic way brings a message of doom. And he would see the irony of that symbolism. Some conservatives, not all, but some conservatives might be inclined to see the discrepancy between the meaning of this prophet's name and the message that this prophet has, and therefore say his name and its meaning is meaningless. Just pay no attention. He could have been named anything. He could have been named George, and he would have had the exact same role. A liberal might say, obviously his name was not Nahum. This is just the mythological name that's been given to this character for ironic purposes in the proclamation. And the conservative, believing that Nahum is not a mythological character, he would say, pay no attention to the etymology of his name. Well, I think both of them are missing the meaning of this feature of the text in very dramatic ways. Nahum's name is not coincidental. We said this about Jonah. In our study of Jonah, we are trying to prepare you for studying every other prophet in the Hebrew Bible. So hopefully you're going to bring those lessons with you as we come into the book of Nahum. His name is significant. He's named this on purpose. We don't have to attribute this to mythology. We don't have to say that this is a fictitious name, a pseudonym of some kind, to say that there is a reason that Nahum's parents called him what they evidently did, that he carries at least as a prophet. Perhaps this is a spiritual name that God gives him in his role as prophet. Why would that be impossible to believe? But this is the name that God has given to this herald of the Word of God, this man who brings this proclamation. And it is ironic because Nahum's message is doom, destruction, judgment. And that is good news and consolation for the people of God. That's what you're supposed to see. You're not supposed to dismiss this aspect of the book. You're supposed to pay attention to it. You're supposed to actually meditate upon it, to contemplate. Why would God send someone named Comfort to tell us about the destruction of one of the great cities of the ancient world? Think about that for a second. That God sends a character named Comfort to tell us about God's devastating one of the world's cities. In what way is that comfort? Why would we associate such a message with consolation? But evidently, we are supposed to. Nahum comes from Elkosh, wherever that is. And he comes with this message that is intended to bring peace and encouragement to the people to whom this message is addressed, not about whom this message is addressed, because as we are going to see in a number of the prophets, Nahum has a message for one group about another group. He's obviously not bringing comfort and consolation to the Ninevites. It's not the Assyrians that are consoled with the message that they are bound for hell. No, Nahum is preaching to the people of God. He's preaching, presumably, to the southern people of Judah. He's writing, in fact, we might say better, because I'm not sure if Nahum was ever a preacher. Perhaps he was. But he's writing for their consolation. And yet that consolation comes in the form of a message of judgment. Now, we know that Nahum lived after the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel, which occurred in 722 B.C. And we see later in chapter 3 of the book a reference to the fall of Noamon, another name for Thebes, in Egypt. This was a city that fell in 663 B.C. Now, Nahum is talking entirely about the fall of Nineveh, and that happens in 612 B.C. And so that gives you kind of bookends for when this prophet did his work, sometime after 663 B.C. and before 612 B.C. Remember that in the period before Christ, we're counting down, right? We're not counting up, we're counting down. So sometime between 663 B.C. and 612 B.C., and most scholars push it toward the latter half of that period. So maybe sometime between 630 and 612 B.C. Now, he does focus upon Nineveh, as we said, even though he is not sent to Nineveh as Jonah was. You will see some important connections, I hope, not only tonight, but in our subsequent study in chapters 2 and 3, some important connections between Jonah and Nahum, and yet these two men exercise the ministry in very different ways. Jonah is commissioned to go to Nineveh. And remember, that's really kind of the setting for the entire drama that unfolds. God tells Jonah, arise and go to Nineveh, and he arises and goes in the exact opposite direction of Nineveh. And thus the conflict begins. Here, Nahum is not commissioned to go anywhere, but he's given a message to write. And it's not a message, apparently, that would ever be sent to the Assyrians, although perhaps we cannot exclude that possibility. But that's not the way the text is written at all. And I hope that you'll see that in our study, even of chapter 1 this evening. His attention is entirely upon Nineveh, and yet his message is for the people of God. Judah is mentioned only once in the text. It's in chapter 1 and verse 15, our passage tonight, and implicitly referred to, almost in passing, several other times, and we'll see that as well this evening. But the prophecy is very clearly for them. That God is allowing the people of Judah, and I would say even more specifically than just the people of Judah, but the righteous in Judah, right? Not the people who are wicked. Not the people who are involved in all kinds of apostasy and idolatry and immorality, but the righteous people in Judah, they are eavesdropping, as it were, upon God's decree regarding their enemies. God's decree regarding the nation that at this time poses the greatest threat to their survival. Nineveh was one of the oldest cities in the ancient world. We see it referenced in Genesis chapter 10, shortly after the flood, in connection with the dispersion that results from God's confusing the languages at the Tower of Babel. By the way, pay attention to this. If you've heard us study Genesis before, you'll note that Genesis 10 and Genesis 11 are out of chronological order. They are dislocated on purpose in the text. So Genesis chapter 10 gives you the table of nations, and Nineveh is mentioned within that table. And then Genesis chapter 11 tells you how we got from one family, one tribe, one clan, to many nations. And that is at the incident of Babel. But from her very first appearance in the Bible, Nineveh is described as a very significant city, a symbol of power and, quite quickly, a symbol of human hubris, pride and arrogance against God. Nineveh becomes later the capital of the Assyrian Empire and is infamous in the ancient world for violence and cruelty in conquest. Now, I've given you a fairly extensive quotation that I'm going to read, by the way, from one commentator. This is not a commentary I would actually recommend on the Minor Prophets. So if you're looking to buy books, this isn't the one I would recommend that you buy. But nonetheless, I think this is a helpful summary of the history of Assyria and a history of the Assyrian monarchy that can help you connect their history with Israel and Judah's history so that as you're putting together a timeline in your mind, you will be able to understand a little better the world setting for the things that are happening among God's people. Tiglath-Pileser, I'm quoting from this commentator now, Tiglath-Pileser III reigned from 745 to 727. He began a program of world conquest. He invaded the West, deported some of the inhabitants of the northern kingdom of Israel, and removed them to the area of north of Nineveh. Shalmaneser follows, Shalmaneser V, from 727 to 722. He begins the siege of Samaria, although dies before the city falls. Sargon II follows from 722 to 705. He completes the siege of Samaria. He destroys the northern kingdom of Israel and then is murdered in 705 BC. Sennacherib follows from 705 to 681. He boasted on his monuments that he had shut up Hezekiah in Jerusalem, quote, as a bird in a cage, end quote. He was murdered by two of his sons in 681 BC, and they were then driven out by a younger son, Esarhaddon, who became king. All of this, by the way, you read about in whole or in part in portions of Kings and Chronicles. And so again, that's why I think this history is helpful to kind of connect and understand what's going on in this other nation, in this other part of the ancient world that is at times peripherally and at times primarily involved in Israel's own history. Esarhaddon reigned from 681 to 668 and was followed then by Ashurbanipal from 668 to 625. His campaign in Egypt resulted in the fall of Noamon that is mentioned in chapter 3 of this book. He is followed then by Ashur-Etil-Ilani from 625 to 620 and then Esarhaddon II from 620 to 612 BC. And it's in his reign that the city of Nineveh is besieged by the Medes and the Chaldeans and ultimately destroyed. And Esarhaddon gathers his wives, his children, his wealth into the palace and sets fire to it, perishing in that fire. So that gives you some sense of how we get from the Assyrian power that is making havoc of the ancient Near East, the ancient world, destroys the northern kingdom of Israel, lays siege to Jerusalem, shuts it up like a bird in the cage, seems certain to overrun and defeat it, and then comes all the way down to the point that their king dies an infamous death, burning himself up along with his family, preferring to perish in the glory of taking his own life than to fall and be imprisoned by his enemies. Now, you'll remember that Jonah was given a prophecy of judgment that he was told to carry to Nineveh, which led to their conversion and deliverance. Nahum is given a prophecy about Nineveh, about the undiluted wrath that God would pour out upon this city, and yet that message would be a consolation and encouragement to God's people who read and sang it. And I am going to suggest that they sang it. You have to hang out for a second. I'll get to that in just a minute. I want you to think about that parallel and the contrast. Jonah is sent to Nineveh. Nahum is told to preach about Nineveh, but doesn't go there. Right? Jonah preaches to, Nahum preaches about. Jonah preaches a message that brings that city to repentance. Nahum preaches a message that brings that city to destruction. Jonah preaches a message that brings Nineveh to repentance. And what do the people of God, how do they respond? They mourn, right? They're typified in Jonah's response. Jonah is pouting outside the city walls. I knew you would do this. I knew you would forgive them. I knew you'd have mercy upon them, right? There's like weeping and lamenting in Israel because Nineveh is spared. Nahum is given a message about Nineveh's destruction in order to encourage and to comfort the people of God. Do you see the contrast? Do you see the parallels? Do you see the category completion? God's justice in Nahum is seen in part in the long-suffering and patience that we see in his ministry through Jonah over 100 years prior. In other words, you say, well, you know, God is being so harsh upon Nineveh. Why would he not be kind? Why would he not be gentle? Why would he not spare them? Have you read the book of Jonah? He has. He does. He's exceedingly gracious. And therefore, when he brings judgment in Nahum, it is all the more justified. He is vindicated in this judgment by the earlier grace that he has shown. And yet, at the same time, there must be a place in our theology and in our liturgy for imprecation and for the celebration of God's righteous judgment against the impenitent and ungodly. Imprecation, remember, just a fancy Bible word for calling down curses upon the enemies of the Lord. That is a holy thing. That is a right and righteous thing. And we think about, you know, as Christians, we don't want to curse, we don't want to swear, we don't want to take God's name in vain, and we think we would never ask God to damn the wicked. That's exactly what imprecation is doing. It's asking God to ruin the rebellious, ruin the impenitent, either ruining them through repentance, as we see in Psalm 102, or through retribution leading to their destruction, as we see in so many imprecatory psalms and canticles throughout the Bible. There has to be a place in our theology, in our liturgy, for that kind of prayer. And you know, it's an awkward thing. You don't want your neighbor to be visiting the Sunday that we decide to sing Psalm 109 or Psalm 94 or Psalm 69, right? You know, let his wife be childless and let his house perish and don't forgive him, send him to hell, right? God of vengeance, rise up. And you say, well, we don't really sing that every Sunday, right? You come back and we'll sing something happier. There has to be a place for that. Because remember, this is how the people of God have sung, have prayed. It's not the only thing that they sing and pray. There's a ditch there that we could fall into where the only thing we are singing about is the judgment of the wicked. Well, no, that wouldn't be appropriate. And yet, this is not an insignificant portion of the Psalter. It's not an insignificant portion of the poetry that we find in the prophetic literature. It's not an insignificant part of the praise and prayers of the glorified church in the Revelation. And so it should be a part of our theology and doxology as well. Well, let me say just a couple of things about the structure of the book, and we'll get right in to chapter 1. The order of this collection in Hebrew, and we say collection just to remind you, the book of the 12, the minor prophets, is one document in the Hebrew Bible. We think of this as 12 different books, and that's true. There are 12 different documents that make up this anthology, but it is one document. It's meant to be read as one document. There are literary themes connecting these books. There are theological themes connecting these books. There are ideas that are developed across the span of the 12. And so we want to think not about the minor prophets individually, but we want to think about the book, singular, of the 12, as a collection. And that Hebrew order is reflected in our English Bibles. Jonah, Micah, Nahum. And that's the appropriate order. Now, I bring this up because in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, the order here is slightly different. And the Jews that translated the Hebrew Scriptures into Greek placed Jonah and Nahum side by side. Now, it's understandable why they would do that. You could immediately see, yes, I could understand the argument for doing so. I would suggest, respectfully, that perhaps they were missing some other connections that would only be discovered by connecting Jonah with Micah with Nahum rather than removing Micah from the middle. I think the original order is preferable, and it does highlight especially the connection between mercy and judgment. And I want you to think about this for a second, because what we see in Jonah is God showing mercy to Nineveh. And what we see in Micah is that God is gracious and full of mercy. This is how Micah's prophecy ends, you'll remember. I mean, you just turn back a page, look at Micah chapter 7, right? Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you've sworn to our fathers from days of old. What does that have to do with Nahum, who is all about doom, gloom, and destruction for the Ninevites? This is part of how God shows mercy to his people. This is part of remembering what he swore to the fathers, to Abraham. This is part of his covenantal provision for his people, his unique people, his elect people, his special people. God can't show mercy and goodness to Judah and allow their enemies to prevail over them. And so do you see that connection? That the mercy of God shown to Nineveh, yes, in Jonah's ministry, the mercy that, that is an expression of God's essence, His character. Right? This is a defining feature that we look at God's mercy and we say God is love. God is merciful. God is good and gracious. But if He's going to be good and gracious to His people, guess what that's going to mean? He's going to bring salvation to them through the judgment of the ungodly. And that's what brings us to Nahum. Right? Otherwise, now I'm not saying that this is the only way you would read the Septuagint. So my apologies to anybody who prefers the Septuagint's order, even though it's wrong. But otherwise, you are going to tend to read Jonah and say, well, God gave him a chance, and then just lost his patience, reached the end of his rope, and decided to drop the hammer on them in Nahum. And you say, well, I mean, maybe in one sense you could say, yes, there is forbearance, yes, there is patience, and yes, there is an end to forbearance. Right? Today is the day of salvation, and tomorrow will not be that day. Right? Repent now and be saved, because your life is a vapor, right? And that time of forbearance may come to an end. But that's not the overriding message of these two books. That is not the overriding theme that is connecting these two books. It is mercy in the context of judgment. It is the gospel of wrath. That's what you see in Nahum chapter 1, verse 15. The gospel of wrath. Say, that is absolutely nonsensical. No, it's biblical, as it turns out. Stick with me, and we'll try and convince you of that. Now, another thing that I want to point out, just very, very quickly, is that Nahum is followed in both the Hebrew and Greek collections of the 12 by the book of Habakkuk, right? Habakkuk and Nahum have very close, very significant connections between them. That I thought about just bringing out the whiteboard tonight and just drawing for a little while to try and show you this. I'm going to just suggest things for you to think about, and perhaps in your meditation you'll be able to build upon this. Nahum describes God's judgment on Assyria that is used by God to destroy the northern kingdom. Habakkuk describes God's judgment on Babylon, who is used by God to destroy the southern kingdom. Nahum begins with a psalm of judgment. That's what we're going to see in verses 2 through 8. Chapter 1 has two parts, and verses 2 through 8 is a psalm all about God's judgment. And how does Habakkuk end? Habakkuk ends in chapter 3 with a psalm of judgment. This is not a coincidence. It bookends the two books. It bookends the two prophecies. You are singing of God's judgment at the beginning of Nahum's prophecy and singing of God's judgment at the end of Habakkuk's prophecy. And between these two general songs, because neither of them are specific, between these two general psalms of prophecy, what do you have? A specific prophecy against Assyria and a specific prophecy against Babylon. Both psalms reason from the universal to the specific, from the general from the greater, as it were, to the lesser in describing judgment against Israel and Judah's persecutors. And then one last point about the book as a whole. G. Campbell Morgan gave many years ago a threefold outline corresponding to the three chapters of the book. And when we have talked about, if you don't know the names of the books of the Bible, memorize the names of the books of the Bible. If you know the names of the books of the Bible and you don't know the themes of the books of the Bible, memorize the theme. If you know the theme and you don't know the outline, memorize the outline. If you know the outline and not the chapter headings, and so on and so forth. This is the kind of outline that's very, very helpful for that sort of exercise. And that's why I mention it to you here tonight. The verdict of God's vengeance in chapter 1, the vision of God's vengeance in chapter 2, the vindication of God's vengeance in chapter 3. All right, let's look at chapter 1. The burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. Now, burden here, or oracle perhaps in your Bible, is the technical term by which Nahum's prophecy is introduced. It's used a number of times, close to a dozen times in the Old Testament prophetic literature. The prophecy is weighty, right? And so you could say, well, maybe that's why it's called a burden. It's a weight which the prophet would carry on behalf of Yahweh. But you want to be very careful here that you don't read too much into the kind of the etymology of the term and miss the fact that burden is used as a technical term. It means this message, this message that the prophet brings from the heavenly council in the presence of God and brings to the people of God. One commentator describes it this way, quote, "A burden was an oracle of denunciation in which God makes an object lesson out of a wicked subject. In a burden, the haughty are humbled, the oppressed are liberated, the cursed are blessed, and vice versa," end quote. And so it is a burden that Nahum carries to God's people. And then notice as well in verse 1 that it is referred to as the book. And this is interesting. This is the only place in the Old Testament prophetic literature where a book is introduced, a book of a prophet is introduced as a book. Right? Well, obviously, the prophets' prophecies were written down into books. We can even see some of that process happening in Jeremiah's ministry and that bleeding over into Daniel's ministry. And we see that literary process, and yet we don't normally see it introduced in this way. We might expect it to read the burden against Nineveh, the vision of Nahum. But instead it says the book of the vision. And what does that suggest? Well, it probably suggests that this prophecy was originally written rather than first being preached. Now, I wouldn't be dogmatic about this. Other prophecies may, in fact, have originated in the same way, written to a particular people. You can see for sure that some parts of other prophets' ministries were delivered in that way. You think, for instance, of Jeremiah chapter 29, the letter that he sends to the exiles in Babylon would just be one of many examples. But most of the time, it seems that the prophets would first preach the message that God gives them. And then that would be written down. And whether they would write it down themselves or whether, as in the case of Jeremiah, you would have a scribe. Baruch was Jeremiah's scribe and he would write this down and it would become a book of scripture that would then be copied and circulated. That seems to be the more ordinary pattern. And yet here, I don't know if Nahum is ever a preacher. I don't know if he ever goes out to orally deliver this message because after all, he's not sent to Nineveh. And it might seem a little strange for him to go to Jerusalem, to the courts of the temple, and preach there this message against Nineveh. And yet it is written down, at the very least, for the people of God. But there's more to say about it than just that. When you look at Nahum's book, you see that it is an extraordinary work of literature. It is not merely a transcribed sermon. You can tell the difference, can't you? You've probably read books of sermons. I love reading books of sermons, by the way. But it's different than reading a book that was written to be a book, right? You can see there is a, because spoken language is different than written language, right? And there's a different register in terms of the way that language is used, the vocabulary, the structures. There are differences. If you simply transcribe a sermon, it reads one way. And if you sit down to write a treatise on theology, it reads slightly differently. Well, Nahum's book reads like a really polished piece of literature. It is high poetry and would almost certainly then have been read and sung in worship. You're going to see this especially in verses 2 to 8, that it is a psalm and therefore it would be read and sung by the people of God in their worship. And the theme is bigger than just what's going to happen to Nineveh. In fact, the same commentator I quoted from just a moment ago, who is, by the way, not even remotely reformed. You can't see reformed from where he sits. But he says this, quote, "The ultimate purpose of the book is to set forth God's vengeance and sovereign righteousness," end quote. I love reading a non-reformed writer who uses the word sovereignty, right? He sees, this is the message, this is the burden that Nahum is bringing out. And so Nahum writes this book. He writes a book, and he writes a book of tremendous poetry, a book of psalmody. You can sing the book of Nahum, and that's how you would have read it in the ancient world. That's how the people of God would have used it. And when you think about the liturgical use of this kind of a book, you recognize that it is more than just a prophecy. It's more than just a prayer. It is an expression of trust. It's an expression of trust that God will fight for His people. It is akin to Psalm 94. It is akin to Revelation chapter 19. It is of the same sort as those other texts and many others that we could cite. It's a sung prayer for God to bring vengeance against the enemies of God's people and to deliver His people by means of justice. Now, verses 2 to 8, we've mentioned several times, is a psalm of judgment. You may say, how do we know that it is a psalm? Well, you can know it several ways just reading it in English. You can notice, for example, the different form of address in verses 2 to 8 as opposed to verses 9 through 15. You could see that immediately as I read it, hopefully, that in verses 9 through 15 there is an alternating pattern that is altogether unlike verses 2 to 8. But if you're reading Nahum in Hebrew, then you might notice, or you might not, because it's not very obvious, that verses 2 to 8 is a partial acrostic poem. Now, an acrostic, there are a number of psalms like this. There are a number of other parts of Scripture like this, including the Book of Lamentations, which is a collection of five psalms. An acrostic is where we take each letter of the Hebrew alphabet and we begin each line or each section of lines, a stanza, if you will, of the song with that letter. Now, this is a partial acrostic because it doesn't go through the entire alphabet, and some letters are skipped even in the portion of the alphabet that it uses, and in one case, a letter is interchanged. It's out of place with another. And so you say, at what point does it cease to be an acrostic? I think that's a fair question. But I would say this, it's not obvious, but it is sufficiently clear to a large number of scholars that it is the consensus position, that everyone would agree that yes, that seems to be a deliberate stylistic arrangement of these verses. Now, the psalm does not describe the judgment against Nineveh. We get into that in the second half of chapter 1. Instead, it is a psalm about the broader attributes and work of God. It's a picture of universal global judgment. As we said, this is how Nahum begins his book. It's how Habakkuk ends his book. And they work from the greater to the lesser in between. The judgment that Nahum is going to talk about for Nineveh is just a piece of the greater judgment God's going to bring on the world. So every time God judges a nation, sometimes people are alarmed that somebody like me, I think that a lot of judgment prophecies in the Bible, let me get more specific, I think a lot of judgment prophecies in the New Testament have already been fulfilled. I think the Olivet Discourse, for example, Matthew chapter 24, Mark chapter 13, Luke chapter 21, I think it's entirely referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And people get very, very alarmed by that. But does Pastor Joel not believe that there's going to be a return of Christ in the day of judgment? Well, absolutely I believe in those things. And I believe that every time God judges a people or a nation, it's an anticipation of that. And part of the reason I believe that is because that's exactly the way that the prophets work. This is the way that Isaiah works. This is the way that Nahum works. This is the way that Zephaniah works. This is the way that the prophets talk about judgment. Because they say, the great God who is going to judge the whole world is going to come now and judge specifically you, Nineveh. You, Babylon. You, Egypt. You, Israel. You, Judah. You, Jerusalem. But it's a piece. It's a type pointing ahead to the greater work and judgment of God. The psalm in verses 2 to 8 can be outlined under three headings. Verse 2 and the first part of verse 3 speak of the character of God. The second part of verse 3 down through verse 5 speaks of the power of God. Verses 6, 7, and 8 speak of the invincibility of God. By the way, I'm going to spend more time on this part of chapter 1, so don't be alarmed. I will stop if we need to stop, but I'm going to keep pressing on for a bit. The divine name Yahweh, appears five times in the first two verses of this book, verses 2 and 3. I'm not counting verse 1 in that first two, so first three verses. Yahweh is five times stated in the opening lines of this psalm. Now, why would that be? It is because there is a specific God who is doing this work. This is a personal judgment. This is a covenantal judgment. This is not an unfortunate circumstance. It's not a coincidence. It is not a local deity that lies behind it. It is the maker of heaven and earth, and the world is to know who judges them. It is not merely to know that they will be held accountable some way, somehow, by someone. This is not karma. This is a judgment of Yahweh, the true and the living God. And what is said of Him? Verse 2, God is jealous and Yahweh avenges. Now, we think of jealousy often as a negative characteristic, but it is repeatedly affirmed as an aspect of God's character. God's jealousy is a holy, covenantal, entirely righteous jealousy over what rightly belongs to Him. And you need to appreciate the propriety of that, indeed the necessity of that. Is it appropriate for a husband to be jealous of his wife? Yes! Yes, absolutely. Now, is there a twisted, perverted kind of unholy jealousy that could appear? Of course there is. Of course there is, because we're fallen people. But is it appropriate for a husband to say, I want my wife's affections to be reserved for me? I don't want her to give herself to other people because she belongs to me and I belong to her. Yet there is a holy, righteous jealousy in that. And even if our jealousy is tainted by our sin, jealousy is not intrinsically immoral. Jealousy is morally neutral. It depends entirely on when, where, how, why you are jealous. And God is a jealous God. He is jealous for His glory, for His holiness, for His people, for His purpose, for the world that He made that doesn't belong to the wicked. And He will purge the world of the evildoers who seek to destroy it. Secondly, Yahweh avenges and is furious. By the way, do you see the wordplay that's going on here? I'm not going to draw a lot of attention to this tonight, but hopefully you can observe this. God is jealous. Yahweh avenges and is furious. God will take vengeance on His adversaries. He reserves wrath for His enemies. Hopefully you're seeing that wordplay and progression. Many professing Christians cannot imagine God as furious, but the Bible says that He is. And again, fury is not moral or immoral in itself. It depends on why one is furious, with whom he is furious, and how that fury manifests itself. Is it appropriate for a father to be furious when an evil person harms his child? Of course it is appropriate. It would be immoral not to be furious. Now, could that fury manifest itself in some kind of a sinful way? Of course it could, because we are sinful creatures. But the fury there is not the issue. God is furious at evildoers, and it is right for Him to be so. Third, Yahweh will take vengeance on His adversaries. And again, many Christian nice guys think that vengeance is wrong. That's not what the Bible says. It doesn't say vengeance is wrong. It says vengeance is God's. It belongs to Him. He reserves the right to administer it. He alone can do so justly and perfectly. And it would be wrong for me to avenge myself. It would be wrong for me to take revenge into my own hands as if it were my right. But it is perfectly right for God to take vengeance on evildoers, to administer justice on behalf of His children. What is God supposed to do with them? Is He supposed to leave evil unpunished? Again, there is no salvation for the people of God if there is no judgment for the enemies of God. There's no gospel without divine wrath. There's none. There's none. Fourth, Yahweh reserves wrath for His enemies. Now we understand, I hope, that when we talk about God's fury, we talk about God's wrath, we affirm a God who is without body parts or passions. In other words, these are not emotional categories per se. When I talk about my fury, my wrath, I'm talking about an emotional response to external stimuli. Something happens, and I am affected by that emotionally, and I become angry. That's the way that emotions work. We are affected by external powers. That's not the way that it works with God. God is without body parts or passions. He's not externally stimulated. He is not blown about. He does not suffer movement by those external powers. And yet, here's the caveat, you are not to take these descriptions of God's attributes and reduce them merely to legal categories. They are legal, but they're not merely legal. You have to say, yes, God's anger has a legal aspect to it that my anger may not. But it's not just anger. It's not just a legal anger. It's not just this forensic adjudication of evil doing. No, the Bible describes God as furious. And what that suggests is that while I may not be able as a creature to understand the infinite, perfect, essential fury of a holy God against wickedness, What I can sense is that in some finite, creaturely, and unfortunately fallen way, human fury, human wrath images the true that you find in God. In other words, God is using terms that we have some experience with, not to say God's experience is the same, no, but to say that God is full of wrath. And you have some sense of what that means. That God is not indifferent. He's not a rock. He's not just standing out there altogether indifferent to, uninvolved with the creation that He has made. No, Yahweh is a man of war. He is not passive with regard to His enemies. He is active. So He is not affected by these external things, but He acts upon them. He takes note of them. He is not swayed by them the way that we are. Somebody cuts me off in traffic and I immediately feel anger, even though I know intellectually it's not a big deal. But that's not the way that God is. But God is neither passive and simply allowing things to happen all around Him. No, He is actively involved and opposed to that wickedness that He beholds. He will have no mercy on those who oppose Him without repentance. That's part of what you need to see here. He is furious. He reserves wrath. He takes vengeance. But at the same time, notice, Yahweh is slow to anger. And Yahweh is great in power. And maybe this is here to make sure that, again, you and I don't take our finite, creaturely, fallen fury and read that back into God. You say, I know what this means. I get angry too. No, don't do that. Don't do that. No, God is not like us in any respect. We are made in certain respects like Him. We are His image bearers. He does not image us. We image Him. We image Him. And so there is an analogy that can be drawn, but we cannot read our fallenness back into the Lord. He is not angry as we often are in an uncontrolled way. He is patient, ready, willing, and eager to forgive and to be reconciled to those who turn in faith. But here's the point. His great power is exercised in both mercy and judgment. You're not supposed to see this confession of God's power merely in relation to His patience. Because what does the last phrase in the middle of verse 3 say? And will not at all acquit the wicked. He's great in power, which is why He can bear with the wicked, calling them to repentance. He is able to do that in a way you and I cannot. I don't have the power. I don't have the power to wait on the wicked. Right? We want God to do something about this right now. I don't have the power to be patient and to endure, but God does. God is great in power. And that's why He can be merciful and long-suffering. But it's also exercised in not having mercy upon those who will not turn. He will not acquit the guilty. How are we to understand this? In so many ways, the message of the gospel is that God will acquit the guilty. He will acquit the ungodly. He will have mercy on no other kind of creature because there is no other kind of human creature that exists. But this is in the context of the unrepentant. And what it affirms, just as the Ten Commandments affirm, is that God will not leave the evildoer unpunished. By the way, Nahum is drawing on the Decalogue. Hopefully you've already recognized that. His jealousy, His power, His mercy, juxtaposed with His judgments. You confess all of this on the first Lord's Day of every month when you read the Ten Commandments. There's no other way of escape than in Christ. That's the point. God will not acquit the guilty except those who are united to His Son. That's the only way of escape. That's the only path of mercy. No one will be overlooked. No one will evade God's notice or retribution on Judgment Day. Now, the remainder of this psalm, just very, very briefly, describes the manifestation of God's power in earthly judgments. Creation itself is said to be affected by His powerful actions and presence. We've seen this recently, even in Micah chapter 7. I think we talked about this, but even before that in Psalm 98, just a couple of Lord's days ago. The Lord stands behind the whirlwind and the storm. He does as He pleases through it. All of these are under God's direction. And so He dries up the sea. He dries up the rivers and the lands of the nations. He causes mountains to quake and hills to melt and the inhabitants of the world to shake with fear. And this is the awesome power before which we are to stand in awe. They are poetic figures, certainly, but as we've said many times recently, there is nothing mere about the symbolism in Scripture. You're not to simply say it's just an expression. It's just a figure of speech. It's just poetry. No, it is a revelation of Yahweh Himself. It's not just a revelation from Him. It's a revelation of Him. This is part of how you are learning to see God. You are supposed to see a whirlwind and see God standing behind it. You're supposed to see an earthquake and see the Maker shaking the world. You're supposed to see the Red Sea part, and as the people of God walk on dry land, you see God opening the sea and holding back its waves with His hands. That is the God before whom we stand and live. And then the invincibility of this God. Verse 6, who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the fierceness of His anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by Him. God's wrath is like a volcano. And it's a rhetorical question. No one can stand before Him. This is why God's people ought never to fear men. Why would you fear men when this is the God that will judge them? When this is the God that will judge your enemies, why would you be afraid of men when it is God whom they will fear on the last day? But it's not only God's wrath that's irresistible, it's also His goodness. Notice verse 7. Yahweh is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who trust in Him. Now, do you see, we don't have time to unpack this tonight, we'll do this a little more next week. Do you see Nahum is talking about one group to another group. Do you see that? He's talking about God's wrath, and he's just interspersing it with these statements that make no sense at all if this is just going to Nineveh and Judah never sees it. This is for the people of God. This is for the church. And so if the church is singing the psalm, right? We're going to arrange this, by the way, to sing. So just there, I said it out loud, so now I will have to follow through on that. If the church is singing the psalm and we're saying God's fury is going to pour out like a volcano and throw rocks around, how is the church supposed to respond to that? They're supposed to respond by saying God is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who trust in Him. In other words, we're not afraid of the volcano. We're actually glad of the volcano. We're glad of God's fury because it's not directed to us. It's not directed against us and our sins. God's fury has been poured out for our sake, on Christ. He stood in our place. The judgment that I deserve, Christ took. So I don't have to fear the volcano. I can be glad of the volcano. I can admire the volcano. Because the volcano of God's fury is poured out upon the ungodly. And that's what verse 8 says. With an overflowing flood. It's a flood of wrath. It's not just a flood of water, but a flood of fiery wrath. He will make an utter end of its place. And darkness will pursue His enemies. Darkness will be their destiny and will pursue them forever. This is the picture we have of God in this psalm. And these are words that the church should learn to sing in prayer. And I'm going to save the rest of chapter 1 for next week. Even though it's not a lot in your notes, it might take a few minutes. So I'm going to stop there, but let me offer just that as a closing word of application. That what we need to see as we're studying the book of Nahum is this relationship of judgment and mercy. Of judgment and hope. Of judgment and consolation. And that the connection needs to not only be theological, it needs to be liturgical. It needs to be worshipful. It needs to be something we sing. It needs to be something we pray. It needs to be something that we respond to with praise and thanksgiving. Christ is coming. And we say, "Oh Lord, come." So we'll see that more and more as we make our way through the book together, God willing, over the next week or two.